Oh, by the way, Reuben, could you take care of my keys? You got an hour. You can do whatever you want with them, okay? What happens when you give somebody your keys? You remember the first time your dad? I remember it. I was at church, and my dad threw me the key, a real cold night. He said, here, go out and start the car. Man, was I special. I had the keys to the car. It's a dangerous thing to give somebody your keys. Is it, Reuben? It is. Keys to a Camry, keys to my house, keys to my office, keys to this church, and Reuben's got it. Can you imagine if someone just threw you the keys to the National Treasury? Can you imagine if somebody threw you the keys to the kingdom of heaven? What would that be like? I think I'd be afraid to hold them. It's like, wow, me? I have the keys to the kingdom of heaven in my hand? Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that you already have them. You have an awesome opportunity, responsibility, authority, because the eternal God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, threw to us the keys to the kingdom of heaven and said, there you go. And if you can understand that, you can understand Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. This morning, as we studied that first verse in front of it, verse 18, we recognize that we are a part of a very significant thing. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ. Henry David Thoreau, sitting on Walden Pond, he wrote this, "The mass of men lead quiet lives of desperation." That was his view of life. Men lead quiet lives of desperation. If you read the philosophers and the poets and so from the world's perspective, you're always discouraged. You're always depressed. They're always negative. They always look at everything so bad because that's the only thing they can see. And then you pick up the Bible and you recognize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one of his children, we don't live in that world of quiet desperation. We're not people who have insignificant lives. We are not people who don't know where we're going or what we're about. We are not people who have no reason to wake up in the morning. We are people who are part of something very, very significant. This morning, Christ said to us in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." As we looked at that, we recognized, as he looked at Peter, who had given that great testimony, that great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, you know, I'm going to build on you. I'm going to build on that confession, I should say, the Church of Jesus Christ. And when you look at that, you recognize Peter must have stood in awe. By the way, if you go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, you recognize it was not limited to Peter. But whatever he said to Peter was also to all the other disciples of Jesus Christ. And you go to Acts chapter 10, verse 47, I believe it is, and some other places, and you recognize that it was never intended to be Peter and Peter alone. But it was to be all of those who had come to that realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we understood we're a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's built on a divine person. It's built by a divine power. It's built as a divine possession, and it's built with a divine promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. And we're taking territory. We're just taking territory. It must have been thrilling for our troops to go into Iraq as they first moved in. They were just taking territory. As fast as they could move those tanks, as fast as they could move supplies, they were just taking territory. We're taking territory. And it's fun to be a part of that. But as we think of all of that, we recognize that there's something more to it than that. There's something even more significant, something more exciting about the part of being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 is all about that. And it says in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. When you read that, you recognize there are two last reasons we're so excited about being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first is that we have a divine task. He threw to us the keys to the kingdom. Now you understand what a key is. I mean, you don't have to be too smart to figure out what a key is. A key is that which allows you to open something or close something, to unlock something or lock something. And when I have the keys in my hand, I have the ability and therefore the authority to open so that I can go in, or lock and close so I cannot go in, or somebody else cannot go in. When you go through the scriptures, the phrase "the keys of" are used many, many times. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 18, and we talk about the one who has the keys of Hades and death. That is to say, Jesus Christ has the ability and the authority to open or close, to allow into or keep from Hades and death. He has that authority. He has that ability. He can open the door to Hades and put you in it. Or he can close the door and keep you from it. He has the keys of Hades and death. We read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 that there is the angel who has the keys of David, which is a quote from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, who has the ability to open or close. We read in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, and then again in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, about the angel who had the keys of the abyss, who has the ability and the authority to unlock and open the abyss and put people into it, or to lock it so they cannot get out of it. He has the ability to control entrance and exit from the abyss. We read in Luke chapter 11 about the lawyers. The lawyers had the keys of knowledge. They had the ability to unlock and to open up truth and knowledge. And we read throughout the scriptures of those who have keys. And here he says to us, we have a tremendous, a divine task. He's thrown us the keys. He said, it's yours. Not to own. But to be in control of. And like me at age, whatever it is, when my dad threw me the keys, he didn't have many more. I could go out, open and lock that car, start the engine, and I was in control of that car. Of course, I had an answer to my dad, and so do we. They are the keys. We have a divine task, but they're the keys of the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom, as you know, is not a reference to the church. It's not a reference to the Old Testament Israel. It's not a code word for the millennial kingdom. It's a phrase that simply is used throughout the scripture to describe a rule that is established in a realm through a ruler. And there's always those three things. There is a rule, a law, a rule that has to be established over a certain realm. And it has to be established through a ruler. And so the kingdom throughout the Old and New Testament is God's rule, His law, His commandments, His rule being established in God's realm through God's appointed ruler. And throughout the scriptures, we recognize that David was the king at one point, and there were judges in control at other points, and priests had a role in it at certain places. And throughout history, different ways have been used, and different mediated rulers have been chosen by God. But God's rule was established over God's realm by God's rulers. And he says to you and to me here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, at least to Peter directly, he throws him the keys and says, here, you have the keys of the kingdom. And which kingdom is it? It's not the kingdom of this world, but it's the kingdom of heaven. Now you understand that a Jew was so respectful of God that he would not say God's name. It was difficult for him to get the word Jehovah out of his mouth because somehow he was afraid he'd say it wrong. Somehow he thought by saying it, he would somehow disrespect his God, Jehovah. And so he stayed away from the word God and he stayed away from the word Jehovah because he was afraid to disrespect Jehovah. And so whereas in other Gospels, it's called the kingdom of God. In several places in the Old and New Testament, we have the phrase the kingdom of God. In the book of Matthew, which is written to Jews, Matthew is very careful to write to Jewish people. And so he doesn't pick up a word that would be offensive to them, but he uses the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, used interchangeably throughout Scripture. And what he says to you and to me, and especially to Peter, you have a tremendous task. I'm going to throw you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have the ability, you're going to have the authority to open and close, to allow entrance, to close off entrance. You're going to have the ability and the authority to be involved in whether people enter the kingdom of heaven or not. You have an ability and authority. You have a task today to be involved in whether or not people enter the kingdom of heaven or not. I think if I was Peter that day, I would have thrown him back and said, I don't think I want that. Me? Me involved in a process of somehow determining whether somebody is entering into the kingdom of heaven or not. Somebody is allowed in or is not allowed in. Me? No, I'll let you do that, Christ. I mean, that's for you to do, but surely not for me. But in Matthew chapter 19 and 16, verse 19, that's exactly what Christ does. And he says, Peter, I entrust you. Just as my dad threw me the keys, he entrusted me with the ability and authority to control his car under his leadership, with his expectations, until he came out to pick it up. And to Peter was given that tremendous task. Tonight, we are involved in something that is very significant. We're involved in the task of opening and closing, allowing entrance into the kingdom of heaven or not. Now, when you think about that, it seems way greater than what you are. And you say, how could I possibly do that? In what way could I be involved in allowing entrance or not? A lot of people, as you know, have misused these verses in 1,000 different ways. And so I won't tell you 1,000 different ways in which it's been misused. But many jokes, of course, exist about the person who got to heaven, and at the gate there was Peter. And Peter said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" You're always a joke about Peter. I always wondered, why do they have Peter sitting at the gate? Well, that's because of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19 and a certain group of people who came to understand that it was Peter alone who was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Peter has the authority to let you in or not let you in. He has that authority. He has that ability to make that decision whether or not you get in or not. As you read this, you recognize that's really not what it says. Because not only is there a task, you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, but there's a truth that has been given to him. Here's what it says in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Peter is not just totally in authority to do whatever he wants and say, "I think I'll let you in, and I'm going to keep you out. And when you get to heaven, somehow you have to answer to Peter." That's not what it is about at all. The keys of the kingdom in heaven, that task is dependent upon a truth. Here's how you have to understand that last part of verse 19. First of all, you have to understand the setting in which it was given. You have to understand that this is a Jewish statement. It's not a Greek pagan statement. Some have tried to make it a Greek pagan statement, but I don't think it's that at all. In fact, if you were a Jewish person walking down the street and you saw someone with keys hanging off their belt, you know what you'd immediately say? You'd immediately say, "Rabbi." You'd immediately say, "Teacher." In a Jewish setting, the guy with the keys hanging off his belt was the one who had truth. He was the one who had at his disposal the truth from God to mankind. In fact, the reason that is so, and I have just a very small replica of it, if you take the Old Testament scrolls that they had, and if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you recognize that they put them in boxes, I'll call them, but they're very ornate, so they're not boxes like cardboard or anything like that, and they're locked up. And in every synagogue, the truth of God's word was put in, these scrolls were put in a box, and it was locked. And if you had the keys, that meant you could go to the synagogue, or you could go there at the Wailing Wall, and you could take your key, and you could open that locked box and take out God's truth. And in that Jewish setting, you recognize that when he says the keys of the kingdom of heaven, a Jew would immediately say, "Oh, he's talking about somebody who has truth. He's talking about somebody who is a lawyer, not in the sense that we think of a lawyer, but in the sense of the Old Testament and New Testament concept of a lawyer, one who is able to understand the law of God and communicate it to people." In fact, if you go with me to Luke chapter 11, verse 52, you recognize Christ has to deal with somebody who has those keys and they were not using them correctly. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52 says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter into in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." Christ, as he talks to these Jewish people, and especially these lawyers, these ones who were supposed to know the truth, have keys, they could unlock the thing, bring out the scroll, read it to people. Remember when Christ went to the synagogue, he was handed the scriptures, he was allowed to read it. He says, "You haven't done well. You have the keys of knowledge. You have the ability to open truth to people, help them to understand what they need to know from God's law. And you haven't handled it well. In fact, you've handled it so poorly that you have not used it to allow even yourselves to enter the kingdom of heaven. Your understanding of Scripture and your communication of Scripture has not been used by you to bring you to the point where you can enter in the kingdom. And in fact, what you have done by your misinterpretation of that truth and your misuse, you hypocrites, you misuse of God's truth, that you are hindering those from actually entering into the kingdom of heaven." When he says you have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, you have to understand, and it's a Jewish concept and it's a Jewish setting, and it means to have at your disposal God's truth as a means of communicating to people how they enter into heaven, the kingdom of heaven, or how what it is that would keep them from the kingdom of heaven. As you listen to testimonies of people, you always listen for those kinds of things. Everybody comes to that point in their life of recognizing that they're a sinner. Because somehow truth has been communicated to them, God's truth has been communicated to them, that they are a sinner. And that the wages of sin is death. And that is a message that has been communicated to them and says to them, you know what? You can't get in. You cannot get in. That's the truth you need to hear first. But then you need to hear the truth that says, now here's how you can get in. Here's the truth. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So before you can understand this truth, which allows us to accomplish our task, you have to understand the setting. You also have to use these words that are given in verse 19 and correctly understand their meaning. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The words binding and loosing mean just that. To loose something means to untie it. So if I had my scroll here, it might be all tied up. And so I could loose it. Remember in Revelation, we have this scroll that's got seven seals and you keep on unloosing them so you can then open it up. He said, you're going to be involved in loosing things or binding things. As that was used in a Jewish setting in the concept of their understanding of the scriptures, it meant this, that you would keep communicating to people what God permitted them to do or what God did not permit them to do. What God said is okay. What God says, no, you're not supposed to do that. In fact, I have a little copy of a one sheet of the Gemara or the Mishnah or the Talmud. And let me just read a little bit about it. It's about the Sabbath. I love to read about the Sabbath in the Gemara and the Talmud because it just, well, it makes you sick. A cripple may go out with his artificial stump. This is the view of Rabbi Meir. But Rabbi Jose says it is forbidden. To one it is permitted, to the other it is forbidden. And as you go through here, we could go about whether you can open an egg or not, whether you can touch a locust or not on the Sabbath, or how far you can walk. And what you're going to find is Rabbi so-and-so says it is loose. You can do it. But Rabbi so-and-so says it is bound. It's not permitted. And as you read through the scriptures, you recognize that's exactly what Jesus Christ encountered as he came to the Pharisees who had so interpreted the law. Even in the divorce setting of Matthew chapter 19, there was one who had loosed it and one who had bound it. One who has said it was permissible and one who says it is not permissible. And on the list goes. So you have to understand a little bit of the concept there. When he talks about loosing or binding, he's saying that's what's allowed. That's what sets it free. That's what you can do. Or that which is bound, that which God does not allow, that is what you cannot be involved in. You have to understand another thing before you can fully understand this truth that we're involved in. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever. It is not whoever. So many people who have read this, apparently, come to the conclusion that Peter had the ability, had the authority given to him by Jesus Christ to become the one who could bind a person or loose a person, could let them into heaven or keep them from heaven. But it's not a whoever. We're not talking about the ability and the authority to bind and loose people, but whatever, bind and loose truth. When you put that all together, you recognize that Peter was given here, Matthew 18:18 passes it on at least to all the other disciples, and ultimately, I believe, to all of us, the message and the truth that God has given to us. He says, Peter, I'm going to entrust you. I'm going to throw you the keys. Here they are. They're the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They're going to unlock or open the doors for people. It's a truth called the New Testament as well as the Old. It's a truth that will reveal to people what they need to know if they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, or what they need to know so that they will be very much aware that they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because they are sinners. That which prohibits a man or that which permits a man from entering the kingdom of heaven. That which leads to one's conversion or that which leads to one's condemnation. And today, when you think about it, if that truth to Peter is passed on to the other disciples, Matthew 18:18, and ultimately to all of us as we pick up those revelations that God gave to them, and it's now called the New Testament, we in the Church of Jesus Christ have the keys to the kingdom right here. And we go up to people, and we open it up to people, and we say, this is what it's going to take for you to be converted. This is what God says is not acceptable. This is what God says will send you to an eternal damnation in a place called hell. This is what God says will loose you and set you free and allow you to enter freely into the kingdom of heaven. And today we are involved in an overwhelming task because we have an awesome truth. A truth that's greater than any man's truth. I love to read the wisdom of men, but at the end of the day, it's usually negative. It's full of flaws, and it really doesn't help that much. How much more we love to read God's Word. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Because it's a living, powerful message that communicates to people exactly what they need to hear. I have seen it in their eyes, and you have seen it in their eyes, and I have seen it in my own heart when somebody read it to me, and all of a sudden the lights went on, and I understood what it was that was wrong with me. I was a sinner. And what I needed to do, I needed to turn to a Savior. We have a tremendous task. He threw us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And those keys are not our works, but it's His truth. Now, you might think, well, that sounds like a lot of power for Peter. In fact, when you read verse 19, it sounds like this: whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It sounds like Peter could walk around and speak ex cathedra, which is to say from the seat of authority. He could walk those steps up, sit in that one little chair there in Rome. And when he sat there in that one little chair in Rome, whatever he said was true. And he could determine on his own. And whatever he determined was binding was binding. And whatever he determined on earth was loosing, God would say, okay, I'll approve that one too. That he had the authority and the ability on his own to determine right from wrong, what was binding and what was loosing. And whatever he decided to do on earth, God said, I'll bring it right up to heaven. So whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It sounds like that, doesn't it? Until you read it correctly. May I read it correctly for you? Whatever you shall bind on earth. Because it was going to be future for Peter yet. It had to be future. He wasn't involved in the communication of God's truth to him. Paul, by the way, was involved in this as well. So in the future, he says, you're going to come to some things that are binding and some things that are loosing. Those messages. So let's read it correctly. Whatever you shall bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you will loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. You see, it doesn't start with him on earth and says, I'm going to bind this. And then later on, God in heaven binds it. Or whatever he decides to loose on earth, later on, God loosens in heaven. He says, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. That is to say, what Peter communicated and what Paul and other disciples, as they communicated truth to us and through the scriptures, was not a message that they just came up willy-nilly. Wasn't just whatever they wanted to say was true or right. Whatever they came up with, the whole message of the New Testament had already been determined in heaven. It started in heaven. God then communicated it to them through His Spirit and became the revelation of the New Testament. And whatever was going to be bound on earth had already been bound in heaven. Peter was going to communicate, Paul later on, as well as the other disciples who would be involved in the writing of the New Testament, would be communicating the truth that God had already determined to be true in heaven. When you understand all of those four things, the setting, the grammar, it's the whatever, not the whoever, and there's a binding and a loosing in what those two words and phrases mean, you recognize that what he's saying to Peter is this: Peter, here's the keys. You got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what that is a message that I have already determined in heaven that I'm going to feed through you and ultimately to people. And you're going to bring to people the message they need to hear so they will know what is bound in heaven, what is loosed in heaven, what is allowed in heaven, what is not allowed, what it is that is wrong with their lives and what it is that is needed in their lives so they can be involved and have free entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And when you think about it for just a minute, you recognize it's an overwhelming and awesome thing that tomorrow morning when I wake up and even tonight when I walk out of here, I will have in my hands or in my mind what I've memorized or perhaps on little tracts or little Gospels of John or whatever way that I would communicate it, perhaps on the Internet or whatever way we might communicate it. We have a message, a truth that is determining the eternal fates of people. It is determining whether they will spend all of eternity in heaven or all of eternity in a real place called hell. We have been thrown the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and we have the right and the privilege to use them, not to determine what they say, but what has already been said to communicate that to people. Now, the question is, as you read this passage, how well did Peter do? How well did he do? Well, read the book of Acts. You recognize he did pretty well. And it keeps talking about opening. opening, opening. He unlocked, he opened. And so in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching and he opens, he unlocks, brings out the truth that people needed to hear. And those who gladly received it were baptized, and there were added to the church 3,000 souls. And in Acts chapter 4, he gets out the keys again and he unlocks the truth for people. Do you understand today? You and I have the privilege of unlocking truth to people. A truth that is locked up in one sense. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't know it. They've never heard it, perhaps. In fact, one of the interesting testimonies that you and I have heard many, many times is from people who have lived in this great nation, the United States of America, who say, "Why didn't anybody ever tell me that before? Why hasn't anybody told me that before?" There are two possible answers to that. The first is that nobody told it to them before. You know, there are people in our nation that nobody ever told them about hell, about sin, about the wrath of God. Nobody's ever told them about Christ as the eternal Son who died on the cross for this. And nobody's ever told them that. So it very well may be that nobody did ever tell them the wonderful truth of what's binding and loosing for the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But there's another option. I know for me, I sat in my Sunday school class and in my pews as a little kid growing up, and all of a sudden one day it all made sense. It seemed to me that day that nobody had ever told me that before. But as I look back on it, they had to have said the same thing the year before that they were saying this year. It's just that I didn't get it. Somehow the eyes of my understanding had not been enlightened. I just never caught it. You and I are involved in communicating the wonderful truth that is involved in the process of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And may I suggest to you, of all the things that you could do in your life, of all the things you could do with your energy and talents, with your finances, of all the things you could possibly do, what could be greater than this? That you could be involved in communicating the truth from God to people that reveals entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Christ said to Peter, "Here, you got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Go open the doors. Show people what it takes to get in. And show people what it is that will lock them out." We as a church, I trust, will not only believe that, but increasingly practice that. I just want to share with you from my heart for a few minutes here, if that's all right. It has been my privilege to see God work in my heart and in your heart and us as a church. I really believe that. And to see, I mean, it just overwhelms me what you people do. When I see people who are having Bible studies and people who have a burden for lost people and people who are sharing Christ with people. People who are trying to come up with ideas of how do we do this and what can I do here and how would it be possible for me to get to this and that. When I gave you that survey, and I know some of you filled it out, most of you did not, but that's okay. I was just trying to figure out what you considered service to be. It was so interesting. Obviously, if you serve on a committee or on the deacons or teach a Sunday school class, we would naturally write it down. You know what thrilled me? Some of you wrote that down, and that was very legitimate. I expected all those answers. Some of you wrote, "I lead two Bible studies with women. I am right now mentoring two people. I also extend hospitality to people." Here's one that says, "I witness every week. I teach a ABF class." This one says, I like this one. "I just moved here. I'm looking for a long-term ministry." So I don't know who said this, but we'll find one for you. Just make sure you get it to us. "I teach a class in my home. I teach a Bible study to an unsaved person." This one, the sheet wasn't long enough, so they typed it out for me. I like that. I don't know who this is, but you do a lot. We're glad. I don't have time to read all of them tonight, but I'd just like to tell you that many of you said things like this. "I pray." I said, "How do you serve God?" Some of you said, "I just pray." It's the only thing you're listed. That's a pretty good thing. I like that. Some of you said, "I witness." Some of you said, "I have Bible studies." Some of you said all kinds of things that you do in the process of making disciples, which includes teaching in Awana, which includes teaching Sunday school. Those are great methods and means by which God is using his people to do that as well. I just want to tell you tonight, it's a thrill to see what God is doing in your lives and to see what God is doing in our lives, I should say, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. You might wonder what we see as the future and what else you could do. In regards to the sheet today, did you all fill it out? All of those of you who didn't fill it out, I'd like you to just stand up and hang your head. Would you do that? Oh, I won't make you embarrass you like that. The missions conference, and of course the issue is, Lord, what do you want me to do? We gave you a couple options here. We can be involved in prayer for the making of disciples. We can be involved in evangelism, neighborhood outreach, discipleship or Bible studies, participation in a church plant in Northeast Iowa, and added giving in others and others and others. And I just trust that you did put down something, that you made a decision to be involved in something as far as service is concerned. I know God helped me to see some things that I could do, and I trust God helped you as well. I want to tell you today that God encourages me when I hear of all the things you're doing. There's some things that are international. There's teachers needed. If you're a teacher, you can go to Portugal, Bangladesh, Chile, South Africa, Papua New Guinea, Peru, and probably anywhere else in the world. Missionaries need teachers. I said to the deacons the other night, sometimes we don't even give people money, and we can have great impact in their ministry. This is an email from Cal and Joyce Volkers. And we had interacted a little bit about a teacher need in Portugal. And they said this, even if nothing comes from it, we will always remain grateful to you and Lynette for your desire to help in this way. You have no idea how much that encouraged us to know there are people in the United States who really care. Please pass along this appreciation to your church. I don't know what you can do. There's teachers that are needed. Medical, I think. We got a list of medical things. They're all over the world, actually. And for whatever's there, there's a whole bunch of other places as well. There's a lot of things that you could do. But it doesn't have to be across the sea. Trust me. It doesn't have to involve money. Trust me. I shared with the deacons the other night, our first church was 26 people. You don't have enough money to pay your pastor, let alone send a missionary. And we just didn't have any money. And yet many missionaries would come home on furlough and say, you know, we really appreciate you as a church. You know why? We didn't send them any money. Because we always were writing them. Our people wrote missionaries all the time. And we prayed for them. And missionaries say this, and I hope you know they mean this. They really mean it when they say, your prayers are more important to us than your money. Now, obviously, they can't go without money. They need money. But they honestly mean it when they say, your prayers, your words of encouragement, you could do 1,000 things to be involved in helping make disciples around the world. I have some letters here I won't read because our time is rapidly flying that indicate to me that God is doing a great work in our midst and helping us to have a compassion. I have letters from missionaries and from other people who just tell us a lot of things. But here's one thing I'd like to share with you, and I shared it with the deacons the other night. It's in regards to, and I just want to keep you up to date, in regards to, we prayed about and thought about a church plant. You remember, whatever number of months ago, we talked about the church plant with Miguel, the Hispanic Baptist Church. Kind of is on its own now. He doesn't really need us in some ways. Obviously, we support them financially, but they really are moving along. In fact, I think we're going to get rid of one of our copy machines and give it to them, and they're going to help pay for it and whatever. So that's a great deal. We just know they're kind of on their own now. But it was such a thrill for us as a church to be involved in that. So we started to pray a few months ago. Lord, is there anything else you'd like us to do? Maybe you want us to start a Bosnian ministry or start a church in Cedar Rapids or start a church in wherever. And through the process of time, I've tried to keep you updated, and I just want to update you now. I have no specific plans in my heart or life, but God just keeps closing certain doors and opening others. And at the end of the day, it just seems to me, and I have all the statistics here, I'd bore you to death if I read them all, about Dubuque. Other than this, I honestly did not realize that there was any place in the United States of America like Dubuque. I didn't realize there was any place in the United States of America that was so limited in the number of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. And maybe I'm still wrong, but I know my wife and I have driven those streets of Dubuque and Epworth and Farley and Dyersville. We've stopped at the Quick Stars and the Quick Stops and the One Stops and everything else and say, hey, where do you go to church in this town? And they say, well, we only have one church. You know, which one's that? Well, St. Francis Basilica. Oh, really? And well, where do you go to school? We don't have a public school. You don't have a public school in a city of 4,000 people? No, we just have a Catholic school. And what we came to realize, it seems to me that God, just if you really want a place that needs a church, it would be the Dubuque area. That is not to say there aren't some gospel preaching churches there. I hope you understand that there are some. They are very small. They're very limited for a county of 100,000. I think it's 95,685 people officially, according to the census. But it's also the fastest growing community in Iowa. In that county of 107,000 people, to find maybe on a Sunday morning in gospel preaching churches of some form or another, maybe 600 people, that's not a lot of people. And I know some of you have children who live in Dubuque and are trying to find a church and whatever. I'd just like to share with you that burden that maybe God would want us to go there. I don't know. I'd like you to pray about that. As you know, the key is a person and the right church planter or planters. So I've been telling everybody I can think about this stuff. The other day I was in an area pastors meeting. Some of our pastors were there. I think David was there. And we're sitting around, you know, four or five tables. We're kind of in a square. We're all looking at each other. And they said, "Hey, Rich, what are you doing about this Dubuque thing?" And I shared what I just shared with you. And I said, you know, the real key is you need somebody who could go into a very strong Catholic area, but also a growing area where a lot of people are moving in who aren't Catholics. And be able to win people to Christ and to disciple people and establish a church. And while I'm talking, one of the pastors is going like this. And he's pointing to one of the other pastors around the table. And he was the fourth person, and now there's been five. That when I share this with people, not telling them names, because I never thought of this person. To be honest with you, I never thought of this person. Four times by then, and number five has already come, they say, "Well, you ought to talk to so-and-so." So I don't know if they're the so-and-so that God wants or not, but the deacons gave me permission to at least give them a call and say, "Hey, you ever think about leaving your church and going down to Dubuque and starting a church?" And then I'm with Mike Hearn on the way back from the Council of 18 meetings. I stop by to just say hi to Mike. And so we're sitting at a quick stop having a Coke and chatting about, and he says, "What's happening about the church plant?" Because he thought we were still thinking about Cedar Rapids. Said, "Well, you know, Dubuque. And we talked about Epworth. You ever been to Epworth? Farley? He said, "I preached in Epworth." I said, "Where did you preach in Epworth?" I said, "There's only two churches in Epworth that I could find. One's a Catholic church, I think it's St. Joseph, and one's a United Methodist. That's where I preached," he said. I said, "You preached at that little church in Epworth?" "Yeah." He said, "My daughter was there. She attended there for a while, and there was a baby dedication or something, so I went to it." And he says, I said to the preacher at the end of the service, I said, "If you ever need somebody to fill the pulpit, why don't you give me a call?" Now you know Mike Hearn. And the guy says, "Well, next Sunday I'm going to be gone. Could you preach next Sunday?" Mike said, "We'll be there." So Mike said he went there and he preached. And when he was done, he said, people just kept coming up to him and said, "We've never heard anything like that before. We've never heard anything like that before. We've never heard anybody talk about the gospel. What is this gospel? We've never heard anybody talk about the cross and Christ. What is this all about?" I don't know what God's doing, except it just seems like maybe if we had the right person, the right place. And then I always tell people all we need is $1 million. And you know what everybody does? They laugh. You know how much it costs to start a church? I don't either. I know it's a lot. Here's the way us Baptists do it. We always send somebody who's undersupported to a place with no money. And then they kind of try to do something without any money in a place that's in the backside of somewhere that nobody can see. And so we send thousands and thousands and thousands. I know a church has spent over $4 million. We, God's people, have thrown $4 million into that. I know of $4 million, let alone what I don't know about. I know it's over $4 million. And if you saw the church today, you still wouldn't call it a church. But we've nickeled and dimed it to death. We never gave them enough to really do it. What would happen if we just asked the Lord to do it right? That we could not nickel and dime this guy to death or whoever goes, but just go up front and have the money up front and do it right. And then in deacon's meeting, I'm talking about all this. And I said, you know, there's a lot of places we could start a church. I kind of think it should be, you know, wherever, but I don't know. And as I was describing one of those places, Dick said, "I know who owns that farm." He said, "He might even give you the property." So maybe we have the property. If we get the right person, all we need is the money. I don't know. All I want to do is share with you where I am and where I want to bring you along. I said to the missions committee, if you want to shut it down, just tell me. I'll shut it down. And I said the same thing to the deacons, just shut it down. But otherwise, give me the green light and I'm going to just keep going. And I want you to keep going. I want us to keep going. And if somebody wants to take the ball, I'm ready to let it go and let you take over from now. But I'm just excited about what God might do. If you think about it, everybody tells you Dubuque is too tough. We tried it before. Can't be done. If you go to Dyersville, that's a tough city. Great city. I mean, but everybody's Catholic. And everybody knows everybody. I mean, to break into Dyersville would be Class A miracle, just about. Maybe Class B. But that would be a tough one. But God could do it. What about it? I picked up USA Today. In fact, Bev got it for me. I should say I picked it up. I got it, what was it, last week, 10 days ago, whatever. Front page. Catholics in trouble, basically. I read through the article. They can't find enough priests, can't find enough nuns, et cetera, et cetera. And in this one chart said all the money that's been spent for litigation, for child abuse and sexual abuse, and on the list goes. Dubuque, diocese. You know how much they've spent? Unbelievable millions of dollars in the last year for litigation settlements. What if they're open? What if they've been disenchanted? What if? I don't know. You just keep praying. Tap me on the shoulder someday and say, Pastor, you are nuts. Forget about that one. Or go for it, whatever. Anybody wants to get on board, that'd be great. We'd love to just see what God does. I have no specific plans. I just talk out loud. That's what my dad used to say. Talk out loud once in a while and we'll know what you're doing. And so that's what we do. And I trust that you'd have a burden for that if that's of the Lord as well. Maybe it isn't. And in that way, I'd be just as happy. So pray with us as a church as we think for the future and what God wants us to do. And who knows? Maybe it'll be nothing. But, you know, I think he wants us to take territory. He wants us to know there's no territory we can't take because we don't need to take it. He takes it. And the gates of hell really can't prevail. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And I don't know what that is, and neither do you yet. But let's just take a step at a time and feel our way along and be open to the will of God. And when he shuts the door, we'll be smart enough to know that. And when he opens the door, we'll hopefully smart enough to know that. And I just trust you'll be praying about that. I am very, very thankful. Someone asked me at the deacon's meeting, what do you think about our church now? And I said, I'm just thrilled at what God is doing. Are we perfect? No. We got a little ways to go. We got a few quirky things that are not quite right yet, but that's okay. That's okay. Let's pray. Tonight, Father, we want to commit to you the future of Walnut Ridge Baptist Church. And we honestly say to you, we do not know what that is. We don't know what you want us to do. We stand with the Jewish people in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, who looked at the mighty hosts that were surrounding them of Amnon and Moab and from Mount Seir. And they said, who are we in comparison to this horde of people? And we don't even know what we're supposed to do. But our eyes are on you. We just want to be that kind of people, dear Father. And we do not want to run off in all directions. We just want to walk behind you and follow you. So open our eyes and our opportunities. I pray, Father, we realize there are opportunities all over the world. We could teach somewhere. We could be a medical personnel somewhere. We could be a missionary somewhere. But we can do all that at home as well. Help us to see the lost around us, the opportunities around us. Help us to be involved in that. And so we commit it to you. I really do commit to you, Father, this idea of maybe Dubuque or Epworth or Peosta, Farley, whatever your will might be. Or maybe some other city. Or maybe some other ministry. Help us to not be afraid when you lead and guide and direct. Lord, tonight we are saying with the Apostle Paul, Lord, what do you want me to do? We're glad we're a part of your church. We're glad that we have a tremendous task with a tremendous truth. And tonight, we realize the greatest thing we can do with our life is share that truth with people. Guide us throughout this week. Help us to have a great week. Help us to thank you consistently for all your blessings. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.